Let's just pray as we start our thoughts together. Father God, may the words that I shall speak and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Who do you think you are? Now that's a phrase that you can put different meaning on. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? But of course in the television series it's who do you think you are? Where celebrities of various celebrityness explore their ancestors, with quite a bit of help, it has to be said, trying to understand where their roots lay, how their family background may have shaped their experiences and who they have become as people. And that's what we're going to do this morning for ourselves. As Dad said, we're in this new series, Questions of Faith, looking at what we believe. And of course, it's not just a question of our opinions or what we think or feel, but specifically, what does the Bible teach about these things? What's the solid, unchanging basis for our faith, for our beliefs? So this morning, we're answering the same, or asking, and hopefully answering, the same question as the psalmist did in Psalm 8, when he said, what is mankind? Who is man? Who am I? It's a question asked by philosophers, by theologians, by psychologists, by anthropologists, all sorts of ists. It's an important question, not just philosophically, but to understand where our roots really lay. What has shaped who we are? We're going to have some good news, which is always a good place to start. Then we need to look at some bad news. And then finally, we have a hint of good news to come, so we'll end on a positive. But who am I? What characterises a man or a woman or a human being? There are different aspects of who we are. First of all, we are a physical being. There's a young man called Usain Bolt who could run 100 metres in 9.5 seconds. I mean, is that not a fairly incredible feat? He's a physical being. Or there's also this young lady who's called Katarina Johnson-Thompson. Long jump, 6.93 metres. How do you jump that far? The human body is capable of some incredible things. We're physical beings. But we're not just physical beings. We're also instinctive beings. As anyone who's ever tried to put eye drops in knows, your eye is really clever. You don't have time to stop and think, now, what's this coming towards my eye? Oh, that looks like it might be problematic. Hey, you better close your eyelids. No, you just go, and your eye goes, bang! Danger! Or if someone says, duck, you don't tend to think, why should I? We're instinctive. We react automatically without even thinking about it. These two, of course, are true of so much of creation, of animals that are in the wild that you see. Instinctive, like a deer who smells or sees something a long way off and instinctively runs off before danger gets any closer. So that's part of who we are, but clearly that can't be all of what we are. Well, we're also relational beings, aren't we? We're able, we need, to form bonds of friendship, of love, of companionship, of support for one another. We work well when we're in a group, when we're in a relationship. We are designed to be a relational being. We're an emotional being. Anyone else watch DIY SOS? Anyone else sometimes find it a bit overwhelming, the struggle that the families go through and the joy of seeing what the team have done for them and the selflessness, if I get that right, of the people who give up their time to work on these projects. I find that quite emotional sometimes. Or we can look at a beautiful sunset or an incredible rainbow and just go, oh. Our emotions engage with it in some incredible way. So we're not just physical or instinctive or relational, we're emotional beings as well. We're intellectual beings. If anyone knows what on earth that's all about, tell me later. A human mind is capable of incredible things, isn't it? We've sent man to the moon. And yet, technology has continued to move on. Man's mind has now created such a thing as a mobile phone I've got in my pocket that's probably more powerful than the computers NASA had when they sent man to the moon. Whoa, that's heavy stuff. Man is clever, has the ability to work things out, to solve problems, to create beautiful works of art, or sound, Handel's Messiah, or modern equivalent if you don't like classical music. Intellectually, man is able to do some incredible things. I should just say, when I say man, I don't mean men. Just to be clear, I do mean men and women, humankind. I'll probably forget sometimes and just say man as a shortcut, but it is only intended as a shortcut. Intellectual and a moral being as well. Because mankind has a sense of right and wrong. Sometimes it goes a bit amiss, but in general, we are aware of the thought of justice, of making judgments based on fairness, of doing what's right. So we're physical, instinctive, relational, emotional, intellectual, moral. There's probably other ones too, but do you recognise any of those? We could group them into categories. The first couple, I guess they're what we are, and that's true of much of the rest of creation. It's our body, our physical thing. But the later ones, they're deeper somehow. And perhaps they are characterised sometimes as spirit. Or perhaps 3 and 4 are characterised as soul. There's different words that the Bible uses sometimes. Body, soul and spirit. And it seems the easiest way, or the best way to read that, is they're not different characteristics of a human. They're different aspects of a human being. I read somewhere a wise statement. A person doesn't have a soul. A person is a living soul. So where does all this come from? Well, the good news that we start with is that we're made in the image of God. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. After all the incredible work of creation, God creates mankind. After all the amazing things that have been created, which God said, that's good. After he's made Adam, he says, this creation is very good. So what does it mean that God made us in his image or in his likeness? I think there are two ways of saying the same thing. It's not there's image and there's likeness. There's one thing. It's image-likeness. It's important to remember it's not sameness. It's not saying that we are like God. Because clearly we aren't. I'm a bit like my dad in some ways. Thank you. No, I'm. When I was little, I didn't quite like that. When we'd go back to Dad, the church where Dad grew up, and they'd say, "Well, aren't you like your dad?" I'd go, "Oh no, really?" But now, actually, I'll take that. That's good. But I'm like him, but I'm not the same as him. And we had a headmaster at school who said he was delighted when someone described him as a model headmaster, and then he went and looked up model, and it said a small imitation of the real thing. And he said he wasn't so happy then. So how are we God's image likeness? Well, perhaps we find the clue in Genesis chapter 2, when we get kind of a second account of creation. Up to this point in the story of creation, we've just got the bare fact. God said, and it was so. But now we get a little bit more information. Perhaps it's worth just reminding ourselves that Genesis isn't a scientific textbook. It doesn't set out to explain how creation occurred. But it sets out to explain that God was in control, that God chose what to do. God set up the sequence and all the rest of those things. It's very cleverly written, actually, because Genesis gives us all we need to know for faith. Whether you're Hebrew entering the promised land 1200 years before Christ, whether you're someone living in Israel at the time of Jesus in the Roman-dominated world, or whether you're living today in the sophisticated 21st century with perhaps a much deeper understanding of how things work. Genesis doesn't set out to answer those questions. You don't have to suspend your Christian faith to be a scientist, nor do you have to suspend your scientific mind to be a Christian. I've got a book someone gave me by a guy called Alistair McGrath, who's the professor of science and religion at Oxford. It's called Inventing the Universe. It's a very good read. It makes my head spin in some parts because he goes into a good amount of detail. But if this kind of thing bothers you or confuses you, it's worth reading. Find out. There are some very wise people who are Christians as well as scientists. They're not mutually exclusive. So let's get back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. For Christmas, my daughter very kindly gave me the Lego Bible. And it's got some pictures of this, which I thought were quite helpful. So it says in Genesis 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. I just like the way he turns from a pile of mud into a living Lego character. So Adam, the first man, he clearly is part of creation. He's anchored in the ground, quite literally. So he shares aspects with the rest of creation. And clearly, being in God's image likeness doesn't mean the physical form. But what's unique and special is what God did to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. And what was just a pile of mud became a living being, made in the image of God, filled with the breath of God. Apparently, there's a word in the Hebrew here called ruach. In the New Testament, the equivalent word in Greek is pneuma, which can mean wind or breath or spirit. The very first man receives the very spirit of God and becomes alive. Other places in the Bible use this same kind of imagery, but in particular, if you look ahead to John chapter 20, the risen Lord Jesus met with his disciples, and Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Symbolically, that was so important because Jesus was restoring the relationship that was intended at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. So we see here both aspects of a person, the physical and the spiritual of Adam. They come from God. They're combined in a unique package. That's you and me. We're made in the image of God. We're a being with spirit more than just flesh and bones. Another aspect we saw mentioned in Genesis 1. Adam, or mankind, was given authority and responsibility by God to look after the creation, to rule over the birds and animals and fish, to take care of the garden paradise. This delegated power, we don't read, was given to anything else in all of creation. There are ways in which the moral and relational parts of our being are in God's image. A desire for justice. Wanting to live in relationship with others. And also Adam is given, he's a being with free will to choose. And as we know and we'll see in a moment, that's not going to go so well. But there are various ways then in which we're made in the image of God. It's simple to say that, isn't it? Oh yes, made in the image of God. But how incredible that is. The psalmist says, "I praise you, Lord, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Let me encourage you to join in the psalmist in praising God. When you run your next marathon or your sub 10 second 100 metres, okay, or when you're able to walk across the room, thank God, praise him for your body. When you next finish a crossword or do a Sudoku or whatever it is, praise God for your mind. When you're laughing with your friends and your family, give thanks and praise that you're made in the image of God. You're able to relate. When you're filled with doubt, when you're feeling worthless, remember, you're made in the image of God. Look at the person next to you. They're made in the image of God. Everyone in the world, whether we like them and get on with them or not, regardless of their nationality or their language, their beliefs, their lifestyle choices, whether we approve of them or not, they're made in the image of God. It really should, this simple fact, being made in the image of God, really should transform our view of ourselves and of others. So who am I? I'm made in the image of God. Wow. But that's only part of the story, of course. If the good news is that we're made in the image of God, there's bad news that we're born in the image of Adam. Does anyone here ever have trouble being perfect? Have you ever done something that you knew full well was wrong and yet you did it anyway? Have you ever lost your temper? Have you ever cherished unhealthy thoughts or said something you've later regretted? If you know who that is, pause. I'd be quite surprised if you. That's Benjamin Franklin, the early American inventor, statesman. He signed the Declaration of Independence, apparently. He came up with a list of 13 virtues. There you are. I don't expect you can read them all, but as temperance, silence, order, resolution, frugality, industry, sincerity, justice, moderation, cleanliness, tranquility, chastity, and humility. Because he wanted to improve himself, he realised that we might want to be the most moral people we can, but actually we'll fail. It was an interesting scheme he came up with, like a checklist. You could say each day, how am I doing on these things, and score yourself so that you could see where your weaknesses were and try and improve. It's a great plan, but it's doomed to fail ultimately, because we all have this inherent tendency to do wrong, don't we? By and large, children don't need to be taught how to be naughty. That tends to come naturally, doesn't it? They do wonderful good things too, but they don't need to be taught how to do wrong. Maybe your own experience is like that of Benjamin Franklin. It's really hard to do what's right all the time. So why is that? Well, if we return to the story in Genesis where we left Adam, there was a pop song in the 60s by Freddie and the Dreamers that said, "You were made for me." And of course, that was never more true than for Adam with his wife Eve. And together they enjoyed the garden paradise. They had open, free communion with God. Until one day, when temptation comes, and they both do the one thing that was forbidden to them, and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Probably not necessarily an apple, but I thought it was quite a good picture. I guess in a sense it didn't matter which tree it was. The key thing was they decided to go their own way, to look at what God had said and say, but that's not important. They listened to the tempter. They ignored God. And Genesis 3 records how the consequences were immediate and far-reaching. It was a loss of innocence. They immediately perceived their nakedness and quickly cobbled together some clothes from those famous fig leaves. Their relationship with God, their fellowship, is broken. Now, instead of rushing to greet him and talk to him about all the wonderful things they've seen in the garden, they hide in fear. Their relationship with each other starts to break as the blame game starts. God says, "What have you done, Adam?" And he goes, "But it wasn't me, it was her. It was that woman you made." And Eve goes, "Yeah, technically, but actually it was the snake." And all of a sudden they're trying to justify their actions. Their access to the tree of life is removed. They're banished from Eden. And what was designed as the joy of working in the garden becomes a chore of working to survive. And their biggest loss is that free communion with God, being able to live openly and continually in his presence. It's just no longer possible. God is holy. God cannot tolerate sin. So their downfall was swift and terrible because of their willful disobedience and their long-lasting consequences that still affect us today. Let's look at how and why that is. As I'm sure you remember, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and they set to work helping with the flocks and the crops. But before long, sin rears its ugly head again. Cain achieves the dubious distinction of being the first murderer as he kills his brother Abel. We won't go into that story today. But we read after that in Genesis 5, a very interesting verse. It says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth." I thought that was a really interesting verse. I don't think it just means that Seth looks like Adam. I think the repetition of that phrase, "in his likeness, in his own image," from what we had earlier with God's creation, is there for that specific point. God created man in his own image, and now sinful, fallen Adam has a son in his own imperfect image. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we see time and again how men and women are born in the image of Adam. They suffer from this. Can you see it says sin? That's really quite clever. I liked that when I found it. Think of Abraham. He was a great man of God, wasn't he? Called the friend of God in parts of the Bible. And yet Abraham deliberately lied on several occasions to save his own skin. King David, great man, great king. He commits adultery with his neighbour's wife. And then has his neighbour killed to try and cover up the sin. Interestingly, when David's been confronted by the reality of his sin, he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And when you first read that, you think, hang on a minute, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, her husband, who's been put to death, who's died because of what David's done? What about Joab, the army commander, who got inveigled into the scheme to make sure that Uriah got into the dangerous place where he was bound to be killed? David has affected their lives, hasn't he? He has blighted what was going on. But ultimately, what he's done is to look at these people made in God's own image and say, yeah, but my will's more important. Satisfying my lust is more important than the fact that Uriah's made in the image of God. So ultimately, David's sin is against God. It's in God that those people's image, that those people were. It's in God's image that those people are. There are more examples, aren't there? There's Moses leading the people out of the promised land, doing great things. And yet, suddenly, inexplicably, appears to have stopped trusting God and does something his own way. There was Elijah, the mighty prophet. He defeats the enemies of God on Mount Carmel. But then he loses his bottle and he runs away and he doesn't do what God wanted him to do. Jonah. His God says, go that way. And he says, I'm going that way. There's Saul. There's Solomon. Actually, just about everybody in the Bible. Actually, everybody in the world. Because ultimately, we are all born in the image of Adam. We've all inherited that tendency to rebel against the divine authority. What would you want to pass on to your children? What do you hope to leave them with? Well, the book of Romans tells us something about what Adam has passed on. Romans 5 verse 12 says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This idea of falling short, I think, came up last week. Andrew was giving us his testimony and he mentioned how you can drive at or below the speed limit for 200 miles. Perfect. Then on the last mile you go over the speed limit, you're a lawbreaker. You've failed, you've fallen short. Different illustration. If you have two points, the shortest distance between them is a straight line, right? Anything else is not straight. Doesn't matter if it's kind of straight-ish or if it's massively out of straight, out of true. It's no longer the shortest distance. Holocaust Memorial Day, as we've been reminded in our prayers. What happened there was awful, shocking, horrendous. Telling a lie, in God's sight, is shocking, horrendous. We're all lawbreakers. What else did David write in Psalm 51? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And here's the problem. We're all under the law of sin and death. You may disagree with it. You may not be in favour of it. But you're still bound by it. It's like the law of gravity. If I jump up, I come down. Whether I believe in gravity or not, it's the law of nature. It's the way things are designed, the way things work. The law of sin and death holds us. We can't break free of our own volition. We need power from beyond ourselves. Like a rocket, if you want to break free of Earth's gravitational pull, you need power from beyond yourself. And it's not natural. If I look in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 onwards, you may like to turn or you may like just to listen. Paul's trying to wrestle with this, with wrongdoing. So Romans 7, verse 15, says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I'm going to get this wrong with all these do's and do's, but I'll try and follow through. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself doing it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It applies to everyone, doesn't it? We've got the verse there, all have sinned. Christian and non-Christian alike. John wrote, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So, who am I? Yes, I'm made in the image of God, but I'm also a sinner, born in the image of Adam, unable to be consistently good, unable to help myself out of the mess. But we're not going to end on bad news. Because Paul didn't finish his argument there. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the good news that we finish with is that who am I? I'm someone who's being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Because God didn't want to leave us in that sorry state. But he had to deal with the sin. And he devised this incredible plan to see sin punished and us restored. He sent his son, Jesus, to take the punishment for our sin, to justify us. And like Adam and Eve trying to justify themselves, maybe you do that sometimes when you've been caught out doing something wrong. Yeah, but I was only just doing that, whatever. We can't justify ourselves, but Jesus justifies us. God has begun a renewal process. I don't want to stray too far into the subject for next time, which is, who is Jesus Christ? And that's coming up on the 10th of February. But the Bible's just full of references to the ongoing transformation and the coming transformation. Now we're being transformed in part as we start to develop those fruit of the Spirit that we studied back before Christmas. And it'll be done fully when Jesus returns and takes us to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, i.e. Adam, we've borne his image, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. So, who am I? I am made in the image of God. I am wonderfully and fearfully made. I have amazing capabilities. I have amazing abilities to care for people, to support them, to relate to others. I have a spiritual nature to relate to Creator, God. But I'm born in the image of Adam. I'm a frustrating mixture of good intentions and bad decisions. I'm barred by sin from ever being able to mend the broken relationship with God. But as a Christian, I'm being transformed into the image of Christ. The relationship is being mended, not by me, but by Jesus, helping me to break free of that gravitational pull of sin. And though in this life I'll still mess up, I'm not fully restored yet, we have a promise to come. John says that we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the incredible way that you made us. We thank you for our bodies, for the way we can do things, for our minds, for our spiritual nature that yearns for a relationship with you. And yet, Lord, we are aware when we stop and reflect that we are sinful beings. We've been born into the family of Adam, and we've messed up and we've made mistakes. And we confess those, Lord, and we say sorry. And we come to you in the name of Jesus, the one in whose name we are redeemed, justified, set free from that law of sin and death. And as we turn to take communion in a moment, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for this reminder. Help us to understand more what you have achieved for us through your death. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us who we are. May we not judge others, but seek always to live for you, for your glory. Amen.